of trees. And the grove of trees needed some leadership. So they gathered together, and they huddled about, and they went to the olive tree. And they said to the olive tree, "Hey, will you be our king?" And the olive tree said, "No way. You know, I've got all these great olives, and I'm really enraptured by the olives that I'm able to bear. And so, no, I don't have time to be your king." And so they said, "All right." And they went to the fig tree, and they said, "Hey, fig tree, would you be our king?" And the fig tree said, "Have you not seen my figs? You know, my time is preoccupied with bearing fruit. No, I'm not going to be your king." Well, by this time, they're getting a little bit discouraged, and they don't know where to turn. They go to the vine. They go to the grape vine. You know, "Will you be our king? Have you not seen my grapes? No way." Man, they've gone to the olive tree. They've gone to the fig tree. They've seen the grapevine. What's left? The bramble. A little prickly bush. So they go to the bramble. "Bramble, would you be our king?" The bramble's a little taken aback. "Really? You want me to be your king? Well, hey, if you, oh trees, are willing to submit to me, by all means, come take shade in the cover of my bramble bits." It's a nice story, isn't it? Anybody read the book of Judges? It's in there. Judges chapter 9, the fable of Jotham. Don't bother turning there. We're not going to go to Judges 9 today. But in Judges 9, and Jotham, amazing guy, and we're not going to talk about him, but in Judges 9, there you have the fable of Jotham. And there you get a sense of what the book of Judges is all about. It's all about people who go to all the wrong places looking for a king. And they are so desperate to have someone in their life speaking into them, reigning over them, that they will go places that you and I will say are ridiculous, i.e. bramble, and they will seek shade under the leaves of people who cannot give them shade. They'll seek for protection under the authority of kings who cannot give them protection. They're going to seek love from leaders who will not love them. And all the while, their eyes are darkened to the truth that they need a real, better, good, and godly king. And that's what Judges is all about. And if you've been here the past 4 weeks, you get this. You've seen this already. We began the very first week a little unorthodoxly by beginning a sermon series in the very end of the book in chapter 17 through 21, where we saw what type of people would submit themselves to bramble. Just read Judges 17 through 21. That type of people. Those are the kind of people who seek for shade in bramble. How did they get there? How did this happen? Go to the beginning of the book. That's where we were the second week. Judges chapter 1 through Judges chapter 2, verse 15. How did they get into this mess? Well, let me tell you a story. Back in the days of Joshua, when it looked like everything was going okay, actually, their hearts were going astray, and they began to submit themselves to the idols of other nations. Wow, that's really bad. What happened next? The third week, we began to survey the heart of the book, Judges chapter 2, verse 16, all the way through chapter 16, and we saw that God decided to test Israel by leaving the nations in the promised land, and then began a vicious circle of apostasy and God's punishment, and yes, salvation, but then apostasy and punishment, and yes, salvation, and so on and so forth. But then we saw last week why the sermon series is entitled Amazing Grace. Because really, when you get back up at 45,000 feet and you're looking down at the book of Judges, what you really see is that God is presenting himself as the Savior. Don't, you know, you're looking at the bramble, but all along you should have been looking at me. That's what we thought about last week. And then we get to the very end. And we're still, yes, in chapter 2, verse 16
through chapter 16. That's where we are today. And we come to see that the book of Judges points us not just to a God. You know, some of you are living as atheists and you need to get right with God. True, but not merely that. The book of Judges points us to a king who is real and he's alive and he reigns today. And mystery of mysteries, he reigned in history from a cross, a Roman cross. So that's what we want to see today. We want to ask the question, how does the book of Judges point us as Christians to the cross of Christ? And if you're taking notes, I have two answers for you from the book of Judges. First, Judges points us to the cross through the faith of these judges. Judges points us to the cross through the faith of these judges. Now, if you've opened up to Judges, it should be on page 200 of your pew Bible. Keep a finger there, but turn, if you would, toward the end of your Bible to the passage that we just heard a few minutes ago from Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. I think it's 1008, if you're using a pew Bible, 1008. Chapter 11 begins with these famous words. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And then at the very end of, well, all throughout, really, Hebrews chapter 11, we're given examples of people who lived by that kind of faith, Abraham and Sarah, Moses and Rahab. But in the verses that Tony read a few minutes ago, we see other individuals who lived by faith as well. So look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Now, most of us know about David and we know about Samuel and the prophets, but I wonder, and I'm not going to ask you to answer out loud, but did you ever notice the judges in that list? Oh, Gideon, Samson. Yeah, you know Gideon and Samson, but Barak? You know, do you know Barak? Do you know who Jephthah is? And there they are here in the Hall of Faith. Because at certain times in their lives, God gave these men the kind of faith that is described here in Hebrews chapter 11. They had the kind of faith that conquered kingdoms, the kind of faith that enforced justice. And notice in verse 34, this is really important, especially if you know anything about the judges. They were made strong out of weakness. One of the reasons that these judges are elevated in our eyes by being referenced in our Bible is because they were made strong out of weakness. And that sounds just like the judges. I think these four judges, in fact, are representative of all the judges that we find in the book of Judges. So one last time, who were the judges whom God made strong out of weakness? Who were the judges who exercised faith, who conquered kingdoms, who enforced justice? Who were these judges? I am so quickly going to tell you, all right? So quickly. Really fast. Look at chapter 3, verse 7. Othniel was the first judge. He was a hero of the tribe of Judah. Judges chapter 3, verse 7. And under Othniel, the people had rest for 40 years. Then there was Ehud. My children found Ehud this week. That was fun. Verse 12 of chapter 3, he was like an ancient Navy SEAL. Ehud was the Navy SEAL of the Bible. He put his life at risk to protect the people. I think I'm going to get criticism because he was on land. All right, moving on. Shamgar is next. Judges chapter 3, verse 31. Shamgar gets just one verse, but in it we learn that he killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad. That's a tool that helps you keep livestock. That's all we know about him. But in Judges chapter 5, we're told that when Shamgar lived, Israel was so dangerous under the authority of the Philistines that an average Israelite couldn't walk freely on the highways. So Shamgar was quite, quite a savior. Deborah's story starts in chapter 4. Deborah stands out because she is a she. She is of the female persuasion. We're told in verse 4 that Deborah is a prophetess and she's a mouthpiece for Israel. But verse 4 also says that she was judging Israel at that time. So, is she a prophet or is she a judge? Prophet or judge? Which is it? Or is she both? Now, it's important to notice that Deborah never delivered Israel the way the other judges did. She was not a warrior. She judged in the sense that we typically think about judging. She gave out wisdom from God to people who were in need of help. So, much the way a prophet or a priest functioned in ancient Israel. That's how Deborah functioned. And also, and this is really important when asking the question, is Deborah a prophet or a judge or both? It is Barak, not Deborah, who is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, 32. Very interesting, because you see, Barak is the man that God, through Deborah, raised to save Israel. So, in other words, I think the book of Judges, but especially with the book of Hebrews in mind, is telling us that Deborah is not a judge. She's a prophet, a prophetess, and Barak is actually the judge, the savior of Israel during Deborah's day. Deborah is a woman who loved the Lord. She turned to him in prayer. She became well known as a godly counselor throughout Israel. She stepped up to the plate in an era of Israel's history where the nation was so corrupt. Now listen to this. The nation was so corrupt that not one godly male prophet could be found to speak truth in Israel. Dare I say it? Much better to have a Bible-believing conservative female preacher than a liberal male preacher who will not give you the gospel. I hope you know what I was not condoning and what I am condoning. I love how Daniel Block put it this way, a great Old Testament scholar. In an era of weak men, God raised a woman to serve as a lightning rod against his wrath. Now that takes us to Barak. He had just enough faith. Barak, remember, raised up by God through Deborah. Barak had just enough faith to lead 10,000 soldiers against a powerful Canaanite army. Turn to chapter 6, and you'll find Gideon. I mentioned him at length last week. His is an amazing turnaround story. At first, he was hesitant to save Israel, but he ultimately accepted the mantle of leadership. The next judges turn up in chapter 10. Their names are Tola and Jair. And all we know is that under Tola, the land had rest for 23 years, and under Jair, the land had rest for 22 years. So praise God for Tola and Jair. Chapter 11, we come to Jephthah. This is another rags-to-riches story of sorts. Jephthah started in life as a son of a prostitute. He was abandoned by his family. He came under the influence of a bad crowd, but God gave him courage and a golden tongue, and God called him to lead. Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon are the next judges. Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon, they are described in chapter 12, verses 8 through 15. The only positive thing to say about them is that under their leadership, Israel had rest for 7, 10, and 8 years, respectively. And the last judge is Samson. His story begins in chapter 13. I'm not sure anyone in all of human history did so little with so much than Samson. And yet, he is presented as an example of faith. Mystery of mysteries, Samson is presented to us as an example of faith. More on that later. Now, if you count Deborah as a prophet and Barak as a judge, that leaves us with 12 judges throughout 300 years of Israel's history. And each of these men, the author of Hebrews said, were made strong out of weakness. In other words, they are presented to us as unlikely candidates to conquer kingdoms and to enforce justice. Barak was afraid to go into battle. Remember Barak? He was afraid to go into battle. In fact, he said to Deborah, Deborah, I'm only going to go into battle if you go with me, not into battle, but if you accompany me, then I'll go. That was Barak, great guy. You can read about that in Judges chapter 4, verse 8. I've already told you about Gideon. We saw a lot about Gideon last week. Gideon was also hesitant to fight. He did not want to go. He was a reluctant warrior. And in fact, as you know, he tested God twice. not a wise thing to do, but he was a weak man. He had weak faith, and you can read about that in Judges 6, verses 36 to 38. These aren't the men. These aren't the men that if we were writing the Bible, all right, these are not the men that we would raise up as leaders of God's people. But I think that's the point. You don't need to turn there, but listen, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 25 to 29. Remember, these were not the men that you would have expected God to raise up to lead his people. Here's what the Apostle Paul writes. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. All right, and I think that is what the author of Hebrews means, Hebrews, when he said that these judges were made strong out of weakness in order that they would not be able to boast, and in order that the people would not boast in them, and in order that we would not boast about them, and ultimately that we would not boast in ourselves. And when we read the story of these judges, we are not supposed to be attracted to them, but to the God who gave them, dare I say, just enough faith to accomplish what he ordained for them to accomplish. Now, the reality in the days of judges and today, the reality today is that God continues to use our weaknesses to prove that he is the life giver, he is the wonder worker, and to keep us from being able to boast in ourselves. So, God uses the weak things of the world to shame the wise. Now, as I say that, the fact that God uses the weak things of the world to shame the wise should not be used by some of you as an excuse to remain spiritually mature, spiritually immature. In other words, the fact that God uses the weak things of the world to shame the wise is not a subtle way of you being able to say, wow, you know, I've been doing a really bad job and having quiet times. How's God going to use me? You know, wow, I don't understand the Bible. How's God going to use me? No, not at all. If you're a Christian, God's given you his Holy Spirit. And as I thought about, as I was listening to Marvin teaching in 1 John this morning, you know, if you say you're a follower of Jesus, you will obey his commands. So don't let God using the weak things of the world to somehow convince you that you are, it's okay to continue along in spiritual immaturity. But here's what I think the lesson of the faith of these weak men and judges spoken of in 1 Corinthians and Hebrews, here's what I think it is saying. If you are the type of person who's prone to think, God could never save me. All right, I'm here this morning. I'm in a Baptist church. I know this is where people get saved. But I don't think God could save me. Right? If that's you. Or if you're the type of person who says, God would never use me for anything valuable. I can't speak without tripping over my tongue. I can't talk to people without getting nervous. I can't cook, so how can I be hospitable? How could God ever use me? If that's you, my concern is that you don't understand how God works, that God delights in using the things that this world would say are weakness. He delights in using those very things and brushing the dust off of them and using them for his good purposes. It pleases God to use unlikely candidates. It pleases him to make us strong out of our weakness, And in fact, God has a long history of doing this. It's not just in Judges that we see it. In Abraham, look at Abraham. Abraham was an unlikely candidate to be the recipient of God's promise of using him to make a great nation. Look at Moses, who stuttered. Look at David, the most unlikely of his brothers to be elevated to the position of king. But above all, and we could keep going, but above all, look at Jesus. He was raised in the home of a carpenter. He didn't go to Emory. He hailed from the backwater town of Nazareth. He had nowhere to lay his head. Suffered the shameful death of a Roman cross. I'm sure that there were men in Gideon's day who scoffed at the idea that God would raise up Gideon to be a leader of the people. But there are many more people today who scoff at the thought that God saved us through a Nazarene carpenter who hung on a bloody cross. But this is the gospel. We deserve death. Jesus deserved life. Jesus took our death and bore the wrath of God that we deserve so that he could give life to all who would ever turn and trust in him. God brought strength and wisdom from the weakness and folly of a cross. And it is this message that is foolish in the world's eyes, because it says, you have nothing to commend yourself before a holy God, except by his grace, your faith in a bloody Savior. In the faith of these judges, in the faith of these very, very weak men, we see men made strong by God out of their weakness. And that is the same faith, the same cross-centered faith that we are to have today. So you see, the faith of these judges continues to point us to a God who makes strength out of weakness, always through the message of a bloody cross. The faith of the men of Judges points us to the cross. Now that's the first point. That leaves the second point. As you read through the book of Judges, you should notice that these men are faithless. It may sound like a contradiction. I'm just trying to be faithful to the Bible. Judges points us to the cross of Christ through the faithlessness of these judges. So you read through Judges, and one thing that you're going to notice is that if you're paying attention, is that the judges appear to get worse and worse. It begins with Othniel, a high note. Othniel was of the tribe of Judah, and many of the Jews would have known that it was from the tribe of Judah that a king of Israel would one day come. And so my guess is, if you were a savvy Israelite and you heard that Othniel had been raised up to leadership, you would have been dancing in the streets. The king has come. And Othniel brought peace to the land for how many years? 40 years. Well, you get to the very end of Judges. You get to a man named Samson, of whom nothing good is reported, by the way. I mean, basically, as soon as he starts acting, he starts sinning. Under his leadership, the land had how many years of rest? 20. Half as much as Othniel. Each judge had less faith than the judge before him. Now, for the sake of time, I want to look at a few examples. Not as many as I would like to, but I want to look at three. Three examples of the faithlessness of the judges, beginning with Gideon. So let's go back to Gideon. You remember what happened last week. God whittled down Gideon's army, chapter 8. God whittled down Gideon's army to say in chapter 7, my own hand has saved me. But after his victory, the people, they don't give God the credit. They praise Gideon. So look at Gideon chapter 8, verse 22. Then the men of Israel Okay, the men of Israel who had just witnessed Gideon's victory. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." All right, now here is Gideon's response. Look at verse 23. Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." Well, that sounds great. That's what we're looking for. The Lord will rule over you. But you notice what Gideon doesn't say? He doesn't say that actually he didn't save them. It was God who saved them. Now, was that just an oversight? Did he just mean it? Maybe he implied it with the way he said the Lord will rule over them. All right, well, let's keep reading verse 24. "And Gideon said to them, 'Let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me earrings from his spoil,' for they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, 'We will willingly give them.' And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in it the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were worn around the necks of their camels.'" So Gideon asked for gold from his people. He already had crescent ornaments and pendants and purple robes and blue collars for the camels. These were the objects of the kings of Midian that Gideon had defeated. These were all objects of royalty. Gideon had them. But why would he keep them for himself? And why would Gideon start asking the people to give him more gold? Gideon said he didn't want to be a king, but he sure appears to be acting like one. Verse 27. "And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city in Ophrah. And all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family." An ephod was a robe that was worn by a priest in Israel. But an ephod could also be an ornate robe, very expensive ornate robe, likely draped over an idol. So I think that's what Gideon did. He made an ornate garment, an ornate robe, an ornate cloth, and he erected an idol in his hometown of Ophrah, because it says, "And all Israel whored after it there." And that's the type of language that says the people had turned away from God, their husband, and they'd fallen in love with another god. They started whoring after another god. And so, can you believe that this is what Gideon has done? He says with his words the right thing, "The Lord will reign over you." And then he takes the plunder for himself, all the vestiges of royalty for himself. And then he sets up an object of worship. And it's like Gideon's life has come full circle. You know, long ago, he was the man destroying the altars of Baal. And now here he is in his hometown building up altars, leading his family and the people astray. And we're left to think, what utter faithlessness. He caved to the pressures of the people who undoubtedly wanted to do what they had always done and bowed the knee to an altar of their own making. He bowed to the pressures of the people. He longed for their praise, and he gave them what they wanted. Now, I wonder, as I'm about to say this, I wonder if you get tired of always hearing how important it is to have someone in your life to lovingly and boldly challenge you to love, honor, and obey the Lord. Because I know I say it a lot. I wonder if you tire of that. Aaron, I know I need someone speaking into my life. I know I need accountability. You get tired of it. Two words, remember Gideon. Hebrews 3:12 says, "Take care, my brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Take care, brothers, lest you have an evil, unbelieving heart that causes you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceitful. Gideon was deceived. And sin is so deceitful. It is so deceitful that we are in desperate need of the eyes of other people to peer into the dark corners of our lives and tell us that things inside our heart and inside our home and inside our church are not the way that they should be. That's how God designed us. And that's why God has ordained the church. That's why he's given us one another. Because we enjoy one another's company. Maybe, but not really. God has given us one another because sin is deceitful. And when it gets a hold of you, you will not always be aware that it has, in fact, gotten a hold of you. And it will lead you to do things that are patently ridiculous for those with eyes of faith, but you won't see it because you're deceived. So what hope is there for you? There is the Holy Spirit, but God in his wisdom has chosen to use not just the Spirit that is in your heart, but the Spirit that he's placed in the lives of other believers to correct, challenge, rebuke, love, change you. Remember Gideon. Let's look at another example. Jephthah. Turn to Judges chapter 11, verse 29. Judges 11, 29. Jephthah was a man of humble beginnings, but he was not humble. And his pride led him into catastrophic sin. Judges 11, 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he passed on to the Ammonites. All right, the Ammonites are the ones that Jephthah was to go to war against. So there he is. And verse 30, Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. And he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel Karamim with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. All right, so get this. Jephthah wanted more than anything to win the war. That's what he wanted. He wanted victory. And so he made a vow. He promised to sacrifice the first thing that came out to him through his doors when he came home, presumably a champion. Now, most of your Bible notes will tell you that the Hebrew word in verse 30 can be translated either whatever or whomever. Trying to get across, what did Jephthah have in mind? Was he making a vow saying, you know, I'm gonna sacrifice the first lamb that comes scooting out my door? Or is it whoever? I'm going to sacrifice the first person that comes through my door. And so there's a little debate. There's not a debate about what happens later, but there is a debate about what happens or what he's saying right here. I think it makes the most sense to recognize that Jephthah knew very well that he was making a vow that he was going to sacrifice the first person that came out of his household. You think, how could he do that? That's horrific. It is horrific, but remember, Israel was living in the shadow of the Ammonites, the shadow of the Moabites. It was not uncommon in those cultures to sacrifice humans. The leaders of those people would often sacrifice their own children, and it was just part of their worship. You know, this is the way they do things in Ammon, in Moab. So here is Jephthah. He has grown up in this land. He has seen what the leaders of the other nations do, and he desperately wants victory in battle. So what does he do? He adopts their practice of sacrifice, and he adopts it for himself. I think that's what's going on here. Let's see what happened. Look at verse 34. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child, Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of my great trouble to me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." The fact that Jephthah was so upset when he saw her, I think, proves that he knew what he was doing. He had promised to sacrifice a person, a servant perhaps, in his household. But he didn't expect it to be his only child. And in verse 35, he says, I cannot take back my vow, but that's not true. You need to know that that's not true. And in fact, the Levitical law actually prescribes a way to take back your vow. Vows back then were more important than they are today. So something had to be done. If you were going to make an official vow to the Lord, even a ridiculous one, a sinful one, it had to be revoked in a certain manner. And he could have done that. You know what else he could have done? He could have said, "I will not take back my vow, but I will suffer the consequences of breaking it so that my daughter will be spared." He chose neither option. So again, nowhere in the Torah is human sacrifice condoned. But neither Jephthah nor his daughter knew that. So look at verse 36. And she said to him, and guys, as you hear this, I want you to just stick in the back of your mind how the book of Judges is constantly presenting us with godly women. And she said to him, "My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites." So she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions." So he said, "Go." And then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in the year. Jephthah sinned in making that vow. The Bible does not commend, condone, quite the opposite. This is presented to us as an example in the book of Judges of faithless men who kept on doing what was right in their own eyes. Okay, you may ask, okay, I see that, but how could anyone do such a thing? How could Jephthah do such a thing? He was blinded by his sin. Jephthah lived in a world governed by Ammonites and Moabites where it was normal, as I said, for leaders to sacrifice their children to the gods. They didn't give it a second thought. And the culture of these foreign nations had become the culture of Jephthah's own household, and it numbed him. And honestly, it didn't just numb him, it numbed them to the word of God. So consider this. Consider that culture, the world in which we live, is like an anesthetic. Constant exposure numbs us to the ways and the will of God. And unless we turn to God's word and rely upon God's spirit, we too, just like Jephthah, will most certainly become numb to the ways and the will of the Lord. The culture, again, it's the air that we breathe. It's the world in which we live, and every day it affects us. It affects Americans. It affects believers. Now, the fact that Jephthah sacrificed his own daughter, he killed his own child, because he was anesthetized by the culture in which he lived, leads me to use this as an example of ways even professing Christians have been anesthetized by the culture to the Word of God. So how many Americans, how many even professing Christians have bought into the lie that it is ethical to take the life of an unborn child. I bring this up because here we are in a part of the Bible where a child is given up, and we're going, no, that shouldn't be. Rightly so. Rightly so. And yet I'm struck by the amount of murdering that takes place in our own country. And I understand when those who say, you know, Jesus isn't my Lord and you're an idiot and I'm going to do this. I mean, I understand that. But what is harder is to recognize that there have been, there are, and there will be some of us who profess Jesus as Lord. But even in this area of is it right to take the life of an unborn child, because we've been anesthetized by the culture in which we live, we will agree that it is ethical. And it must not be in the household of the living God. I know that there are some of you who have dealt with and sinned by aborting your baby. And you need to know that that was sin. I mean, there's no other thing to call it. It was rebellion against God. But you need to know that God makes us strong out of our weakness. You need to know that there is forgiveness for weak sinners like you. That you don't need to live in the guilt of an abortion if you repent and turn over to Christ and trust that abortion, like any other sin, which are all heinous in the eyes of God, can be forgiven by the blood of Christ. The guilt that you deserve, if you've submitted your life to Christ, has been borne by Him. That's why Jesus died, to save sinners like you and like me. So as I warn us about ways that the culture anesthetizes us against things that are so obviously true, I hope that the Spirit is bringing to your mind ways in your own lives that you have been anesthetized to the Word of God, done things you ought not to have done, and are in desperate need of the forgiveness that can only come through Jesus Christ by the power of His blood. We are all tempted to pattern our life after the world. So let me just ask, is your life distinguishable from the lives of your non-Christian friends? My friend, remember Jephthah. It is easy to think that you are living a holy life when actually you have auctioned your soul off to the highest bidder. Third example, Samson. We cannot leave the book of Judges without Samson, the last of Israel's judges. His story is found in chapters 13 through 16. In chapter 13, we find that a man named Manoah and his wife are visited by an angel who tells them that they are about to have a boy, and that that boy should be a Nazirite. In Jewish law, a Nazirite is a man who is chosen for a season to live differently from other Jews as a visible reminder of the holiness of God. So, for example, Jews had the freedom to drink wine. Yes, they did. The freedom to drink wine. But a Nazirite was to willingly abstain from drinking wine so that he could be visibly holy to the Lord. Jews had the freedom to cut their hair. Yes, they did. But a Nazirite was to let his hair grow long to be a visible reminder of the holiness of the Lord. Jews had the freedom to touch a dead carcass in the case of making sacrifices or preparing meals, but a Nazirite was never to touch a dead carcass, just as a reminder that God is holy and he's living a visible life of holiness to the Lord. So an angel comes to Manoah and his wife and says, hey, you're going to have a baby boy, and he's going to be a Nazirite. And they are petrified. They don't know what to do. Tell us what to do. How are we going to raise this boy? And eventually, Manoah and his wife, after having been overwhelmed, she gives birth to a son. We're told in chapter 13, verse 25, that the Spirit of the Lord began to stir in him. His name was Samson. Now, let's stop there for a moment. I remember when I said that Othniel, when Othniel was made a leader, he's the a guy from the tribe of Judah, how excited people would have been because he's, you know, a Judean judge. Well, how excited do you think you would have been if you got this news about your son? I'm going to have a son. They were also told he was going to begin to save the people from the Philistines. And not only that, he's going to be holy. Remember Jephthah? Remember Gideon? Remember Barak? But this Samson, he's going to be holy. Chapter 14, verse 1. Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife. But his father and mother said to him, is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? But Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she is right in my eyes. Now the world would commend Samson for being a man who knows what he wants. He's decisive. He didn't allow his parents to arrange that marriage. No, he arranged the marriage and told his parents to go get him. But we know better. God had a plan for Samson's life, but Samson didn't care. He wanted to live for himself. Look at verse 8. After some days, he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion and honey. He scraped it out into his hands and went on eating as he went. And he came to his father and mother and gave some to them, and they ate. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of the lion. Samson didn't care about that Nazirite vow. It meant nothing to him. Whether it was a woman or honey, anything sweet he wanted. Look at verse 10. His father went down to the woman, and Samson prepared a feast there, for so the young men used to do. As soon as the people saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. Samson prepares a feast. It was a party. Apparently, the Hebrew word there for feast implies wine. Samson prepared a feast, and I have no reason to think he did not partake of the feast. At this point, just a few verses into his life, he appears to be a little more than a womanizing party animal. I was going to say a frat guy, but I thought that might be too offensive. Now, I wish I could say things got better. Chapter 15, because of Samson's anger, his new wife and her father are murdered. Got to read it on your own. Samson takes revenge against the Philistines, undoubtedly giving the Philistines what they deserved, but not in the way that God would have had him do it. Now look at chapter 16, verse 1. Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute. And he turned away in holiness. No. And he went into her. The Gazites were told, Samson has come here. And they surrounded the place and set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. They kept quiet all night, saying, let us wait till the light of the morning, when then we will kill him. But Samson lay till midnight, and at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts and pulled them up, bar and all, and put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. After this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the Lord of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, seduce him and see where his great strength lies and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him, to humble him, and we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver. So Delilah said to Samson, please tell me where your great strength lies and how you might be bound, that one could subdue you. Samson slept with a prostitute, and then in a remarkable feat of what only can be explained as miraculous strength, he tore down the walls of the city, and then he moved on to the next woman, Delilah, who would eventually betray him. I'm going to skip how she betrayed him. You can read it for yourself later today. But I want to take you to the climax. Look at verse 20. Samson is lying down with Delilah, but he's no longer able to fight. Let me read you the end of the story. And she said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. And he awoke from his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. And the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles. And he ground at the mill in the prison, but the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, to rejoice. And they said, "Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand." And when the people saw him, they praised their God. For they said, "Our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country, who has killed many of us." And when their hearts were merry, they said, "Call Samson, that he may entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars, and Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them." Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there. And on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, "O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes." And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. Then his brothers and all his family came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtahol in the tomb of Manoah his father. He had judged Israel 20 years. His life began with so much promise, but in the end, he tested even the Lord's patience. Did you catch that in verse 20? But he did not know the Lord had left him. After that, he was taken captive. He was mutilated. He was turned into an entertainer for the Philistines. Well, you might have been encouraged by the fact, verse 28, that he finally prayed. I mean, Aaron, look, there he prayed to the Lord. But did you see his prayer? "Lord, remember me, strengthen me, avenge me." This is a man who doesn't care about the women he's used, about the parents that he's let down, about the nation that he was supposed to lead. At the beginning of his life, we thought, well, hey, maybe this was the man to save Israel. But now, at the end of his life, at the end of the book of Judges, we can see that even the one man who had the most potential, even he wouldn't save the people of Israel. Faithless. Why is the author of Judges showcasing the faithlessness of these judges in such graphic and gritty terms? And here's the answer. He's showcasing our need for a king who reigns on a cross. The first thing we need to see is that we are no better than any of these judges, like Gideon. We are all tempted to start well, to be zealous for God and have personal holiness, only to give up when things get hard. Like Jephthah, we are all tempted to make horrible choices for the sake of our personal ambition. He wanted victory so bad he was willing to sacrifice his daughter to get it. But in the end, he was left with nothing. Maybe you know what that's like. Like Samson, you live in the moment, and for the moment you live for yourself. You pray, but for your needs only. You go to church, but only for what church can give you. You try to be nice to others, but only because you want them to be nice to you. You are very selfish, and you don't know how to change. If you are honest, you see yourself in the faithlessness of Gideon and Jephthah and Samson, and they remind you of how desperate and how hopeless life can be. And in so doing, they point us to the only answer, to a God who can do what we need more than anything else, a God who can actually change our heart. And that leads us to Christ, the King. Israel desperately wanted a king to reign over them. They hoped that Gideon and Jephthah and Samson might be the man to lead and protect them, but they would take anyone. They would take even Bramble. They were looking for someone to crown, but none of these judges would do. They needed a better king, a holy king, and so do we. Like the people of Israel, you are looking for someone or something to crown. It might be a person. It might be a place. It might be a thing. It might be a goal. It's whatever you are putting your hope in this morning. It's wherever you turn for peace and security and rest. So let me ask you, what are you tempted to hope in, to trust in this morning? Bring it to mind. Do you see it? The book of Judges is here to tell you that that won't work. You can put your crown on its head, but it will never bring you the peace and the joy and the security and the happiness and the satisfaction that you want. Only Christ has shoulders broad enough to bear the weight of the crown that you have in your hand. And that's why I say that Judges points us to Christ the King. Only Christ is holy enough to be the perfect substitute we so desperately need. Only Christ is brave enough to be the willing sacrifice we so desperately need. Only Christ is loving enough to be the faithful friend that we need. And only Christ, not even Samson, only Christ is strong enough to be the conquering king that we need. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come with empty hands. We come with nothing to bring to you except our sin. And we praise you that Christ is holy, that Christ is loving, that Christ is brave, that Christ is strong enough to hold the crowns of our lingering expectations. And we come this morning and we bow before your throne. We bow before the throne of God and we declare that you are the King. And we pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would burn out of our hearts any competing desires. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.